First John still. We're going to be, can you, Mary, can you maybe pull back on the trim just a little bit? There's a little bit of a, is that better? Okay. Feedback. There we go. Good. We're in First John. Still, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. Larry's got some Bibles, and he'll be happy to pass them out to you. First John chapter 5. We have just two more weeks of John. We're going to finish at the end of this year. This has been an amazing book. At least I think it has been. It has been a wonderful and amazing book for me, and it has really encouraged me and challenged me in my own walk with Christ, and I'm so glad we did it. I don't think you can get this type of teaching by doing all topical sermons. I think it's very beneficial to go through Scripture verse by verse, sometimes word by word, you know. So this has been wonderful. One of my favorite Christmas movies is Christmas Carol. And I've never really, to be honest with you, I've never really thought why it's my favorite. But every year, I don't always get to watch it every year, but yesterday we were home and I turned on Netflix. I tried to find it there. The only one that was there was the Muppet one. I didn't want to watch that one. So I so I went over to Amazon Prime, and the only one they had was an old 1950-61, you know. So I watched that anyway. When I deliver to the pharmacy, Orion's got me hooked on listening to audiobooks now. So I listened to the Christmas Carol the other day when I went. So it's kind of neat to tie the book and the movie together and so forth. But anyway, I like the Christmas Carol. And one of the things that that I really got to thinking about was this idea of just how powerful belief is and how powerful the ability of belief to change a person's thinking and to change a person's actions. And you got that in the story. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge, who hates Christmas, has hated it for most of his lifetime. And then he comes to face-to-face with a reality, at least in the story, that he has been forging chains that are going to keep him bound for all eternity, you know, in the afterlife. Now, we don't believe that as Christians, but still, and the story is, you know, his buddy Jacob Marley comes and reveals that to him, right? And that's not enough to really get him to change his thinking, but it's the seed, if you will. And then Marley tells him that he's going to be visited by three ghosts, and that happens. And after the third ghost, when he witnesses his own death and the lack of compassion surrounding his death, and he's witnessed much other stuff. Anyway, he has this dramatic change of heart. You know, I did get to thinking about this. What really changed him? Was it really a dramatic change of heart? It was his own mortality that changed him. You know, it was the fear of death that changed him. But that really is not too different from Christianity, is it not? You know, I mean, the reason why many of us come to Christ is because we understand that our sin, as a result of our sin, we deserve death. And so many of us come to Christ, our initial emotion is fear, right? But we soon learn, hopefully we soon learn, and this happens through discipleship and teaching and so forth, we learn that we've got an awesome and loving God who has provided everything for us. And as a result of that, we move from fear to now acting under the belief that we have an all-loving God who takes care of us and we don't have to worry and so forth. And that's what this passage is about today. It's about moving from belief to belief to belief, moving from false belief to true belief. And exactly what true belief does, it changes us forces us to behave and act in certain ways that we never did in the first place. So if you will turn with me to chapter 5, verse 1, and we are going to read this passage and then explore what it says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to you this morning, and we ask that you would help us to have the right frame of mind to receive what your word says. And I guess by saying that, what I mean is that you help us to, number one, understand it and understand the meaning that the author, which is your Holy Spirit, intended, and that you would help us to apply it to our life. Paul said to no longer conform to this world, but be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that's what we ask. So thank you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I want to start out by exploring two words in the very first verse here. Two words that I think are important words, and yet maybe we're so used to them that we don't always, when we think about it, we're not always thinking about the real meaning behind it. And so I want to look at the words believe and Christ. Believe in Christ. So John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's not flipping on its own, is it? Because okay, there we go. Okay, the Greek word is pistio, or pistis. That would be the noun, and it really has. It's translated belief in our scripture. It can also be translated faith. When you see the word faith or belief, it's usually that word pistis. They're the same thing. Sometimes that's not made clear when we're reading scripture. So you have belief, but it also carries a deeper connotation. It means to trust. And not just to trust, but to obey, which really kind of makes sense. If you trust someone or something and they are telling you to do something that may seem a little iffy, you're not sure how the outcome is going to, you know, what the outcome is going to be, but you trust that person and you trust their knowledge or you trust their ability to kind of see and know what's going on, then you're going to go ahead and do what is said. In some ways, I guess it's kind of like, I mean, it can be applied in a lot of ways. It can be applied at this period of time. You had the teachers who would gather up disciples, and those disciples would follow them wherever they went, and they would observe their life 24 hours. They'd listen to their teaching. And when the teacher said to do this, even though that they didn't understand it, they trusted the teacher, so they went ahead and did it. And I think disciples were often like this. We don't really understand what you're really commanding here, Jesus, or why you're commanding it, but because we believe you are who you are, we'll go ahead and do it. So that's this really what lies behind this word. Pistio is the idea of trusting to the point of obedience. It's kind of interesting, and it makes for me it makes the whole idea of belief much fuller. It's not just believing something; it's actually trusting and allowing that belief to influence your very actions. Like for instance, I believe that we have been to the moon, that we've had men step on the moon. Okay. Does that belief in any way influence how I live my life? Not really. I mean, it doesn't really affect me in such a way that it changes anything for me dramatically. I just believe that we have been to the moon and back. So that's just a belief. That's not really peace to you. It's just a belief. There's no real trust there, maybe a little bit, but there's no trusting to the point of acting. But do I believe that when I sit in a chair that is designed to hold me? Well, yes. Does that belief influence or change the way I think about things? Well, you bet it does. I don't spend, every time I approach a chair, I don't spend a few seconds examining it and making sure it's going to support me. I'm a heavy man. I probably should. I've had a couple break. But I don't. I just believe that a chair is going to support my weight. And so how does that influence my action? Every time I come up to a chair, I just turn around and I sit down. Can you see what I'm saying here? Or let me give you another example. I know I've used these examples before, but when we drive, The very fact that I can get in a car with hundreds of other drivers, and now I know there are some people who drive and worry all the time as they're driving. I'm not one of those people. I just figure that, hey, everybody's going to follow the law, or at least, most people are going to follow the law and do, use their blinkers. That's why I get so mad when they don't use their blinkers. Have any of you noticed that it seems like more and more people are not using their blinkers? Yeah? Okay. It's not just me. Okay. Anyway. All right. So anyway, but I guess maybe my trust in mankind is waning now. Cause, but anyway, but I'm out there driving, and there are other people driving. Some people are driving trucks and vehicles that are 2 tons or more, and I don't really worry about it though. We have laws, and those laws dictate how we're supposed to drive, and so I just get out there on the road and break a few myself. But for the most part, we all drive pretty safe. Our belief dictates how we act and how we think. So kind of we use the word faith to kind of tie belief and trust together with the idea of obey. So that's really why we use the word faith. It's not always translated as faith, but it should be, I think, to try to convey this idea. And I'm skipping things. Where am I? Oh, no, I'm not. There we go. So a much fuller definition of, I'm using my phone instead of my tablet, so I'm just kind of experimenting here. The fuller meaning of belief or faith then would be to allow knowledge to influence or dictate behavior and action. So to allow knowledge to influence and even dictate. I like the word dictate much more than influence, because dictate is, this is the way it's supposed to happen, and so our belief dictates how we think and how we act. Now, the second word here that I want to explore, so keep that in mind, keep belief in mind, but the second word is Christ. So the verse said, everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ. So anyone who has this knowledge that Jesus is Christ. But what does Christ mean? We use Christ all the time. Some people understand that it is a Greek word that has been used in place of a Hebrew word that means to anoint. Now, Christ literally means to smear on. To smear on. And then it later takes on the meaning anoint. The noun literally means ointment. And Jesus is called the Christ or the Anointed One. Again, what does that really mean? What does it mean that he is anointed? And we have to go back to the Old Testament to really understand what anointing did and who was anointed and so forth. So in the Old Testament, kings, prophets, priests, and objects were all anointed, and that anointing was to signal or signify that they were being set apart for God's purpose and use, his sole purpose and use. When the temple was, or even when the tabernacle was made, all the instruments, all the furniture, everything was anointed and was set apart for soul use by or for God. So it was, if a utensil was used for any other use, say for instance the tongs to put the incense on the altar of incense, if those were used for any other purpose, they were no longer consecrated, but they were, I can't even think, they were made impure, if you will, and were not to be used anymore for God's purpose. So anointing, when you anointed something, it's set apart. And so kings, again, kings, prophets, priests, and objects were anointed to signify that they were set apart for God. Now, Christos is the Greek word. I'm sorry, ahead of myself again. Man, this maybe shouldn't I use my phone here? Old Testament prophecy used the term for an end-of-days figure, and he would be both king of the line of David and high priest. So he was the Messiah or the Mashiach. So that word Christos, the Greek word Christos, translates the Hebrew word Mashiach. Now, the Jews had developed this idea of what the Mashiach was going to be like, what the Messiah was going to be like. He was going to be a conquering king. That was what was in their minds. And he would come, and he would bring all of Israel together, and he would make them into a mighty army, and through Israel, God would rule the world. Many of the Jews of Jesus' days did not expect their Messiah to be a king who meek and mild and died for the sins of man. Still the same outcome, but not through the same way that they thought. But anyway, so Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and he himself revealed himself to be the Messiah, or the Anointed One, and he is the sole person that offers salvation to man. It's only through him that salvation can be accessed. So he is the Christ, the only one, the King and High Priest, that salvation can be accessed. I'm going fast, I'm sorry. I know I am. In ancient days, the king was often seen as a savior. The king had the power, the military might, to protect his people and to save them if they were threatened. The high priest was the one who offered the final sacrifice, or the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which covered all the sins of the people, of the Israelite people. So Jesus himself is the king who saves and is the high priest who offers the atoning sacrifice for all mankind. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, then this is what happens. This is what is the result of that. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God. So everyone who truly believes that Jesus is the anointed one, the one set apart for salvation, that he is king and he is high priest, then they become his children. And it is through him that salvation is accessed. We are his children. I love that thought that we are his children. We're not just his subjects. We're not just his servants. I mean, those terms are used. But we are his children. That indicates that when we come to him and become children, we have a changed nature, or a change begins in us. As we begin to, as children do often do, as they begin to resemble their parents. They begin to do the things their parents do and think the way that their parents think and say things that their parents say and look a certain way their parents look. And I know I've been talking about this, but that really is what is behind this idea of children. So those who believe that Jesus is Christ, those who believe will obey. Their belief dictates action, and they will begin to appear more and more like their father. They will change. There will be a difference in them. And then John goes on. I'm really messing myself up today. All right. They will find new birth in the family of God. Basically, that's what I said. It is reminiscent of John 3. Turn with me real quick to John 3. It shouldn't be any surprise that much of what is in 1 John can also be found in his gospel. And if you remember, John chapter 3, verse 1, this is the meeting of Jesus and Nicodemus, and this is where Jesus reveals some very important teaching about new birth. So verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you can imagine the astonishment of Nicodemus, who has had no concept of being born again or rebirth. So he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You're talking kind of crazy here, you know? And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, which is natural birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So there has to be a rebirth in order for someone to enter into the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, John said that we cannot see God, but that there is evidence of God. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes. Now, the word wind is the same word as spirit. So Jesus is making a play on words here. The wind blows, or the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. Those who are saved hear its sound. We see the evidence of salvation, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. We cannot see God, but we have evidence of his existence and of his love for us. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we who have new birth, there is evidence there in a changed nature. John says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Where's the change? The change comes in the way that we love. A completely new way of loving, completely different from the way that the world has taught us. The world taught us a self-concern, a selfish type of love. But when we're born of the Father, we truly have this belief that changes, dictates the way that we act and believe. We find ourselves loving in a completely different manner. We no longer have to worry about ourselves. We have a changed nature. We don't worry about ourselves, but we actually live for and love everyone in the family. John talks a lot about loving one another. You know, there were three commands about love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Number two, love one another as you want to be loved or you love yourself. And then number three, Jesus said, so one is love God, two is love one another, but that means outside the church. But then Jesus said, I give you a new command, love one another, in this case, talking about the church. One, love one another as I have loved you. And so that fits right into this idea that we're born into the family of God, that we are his children. And as his children, as families ought to, and believe me, they don't always. I'll tell you what, last night, my children made gingerbread houses together. You know, and there are moments like that when the type of love that is being talked about here is seen. They're helping one another. They're joking with one another. Nobody's getting, well, Levi is getting mad because his gingerbread house wouldn't stay together or something like that. But you know, as far as the interaction that was going on with each other, was just awesome. And even though I was sitting there playing a game on my phone, I was observing. I was noticing what was going on. And that type of interaction, I love it. And that's the type of interaction that God asks us to have with each other. There's no fighting, there's no quarreling, there's no bickering, there's no backbiting, there's no backstabbing, but there is this love and care for one another. We get along, we're unified in thought, we're unified in direction, and so forth. That's the type of love that he calls us to have. And it only comes through true belief. Believing that Jesus is the Christ dictates that we love one another more than we love ourselves. Second verse, John says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we have this changed nature? How do we know that we're actually loving our fellow brothers and sisters? All of God's commandments lead us to love one another. All of his commandments are designed to help us love others more than ourselves. And when we're obeying God's commandments, we're going to be loving one another. Now, let me say this. I think what John is trying to point out here is, I think he's trying to say this, without that true knowledge and belief that Jesus is who he is, you cannot love your brothers and sisters this way. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's taken out of John. Again, John, what is written in 1 John often correlates with what is written in the Gospel of John. If you really are changed, if you really believe, if you really love me, you're going to obey my commands, and my command is to love one another as I have loved you. This is the evidence. This is how you know that you have been born of God. You have developed a new kind of love in you that you didn't have before. You do what is best and right for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Complete change. Completely different. John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandment. He said the exact same thing that Jesus did. If we love God, we'll obey his commands to love. Why? Because he said it earlier, we love because he first loved us. And his love has freed us. Has freed us from selfish thinking. Has freed us from sin. It's a belief issue, though. If we believe that Jesus really died for our sins, it dictates how we're going to love others. Our sins are complete. The root of sin is self-love. But he died for that. He died for our sins. Not just that he died for our past sins, but he's died for our present sins and he's died for our future sins. And I think, and I said this before, I think what that means when John wrote that is he died so that we don't have to do the future sins. We are free to not sin intentionally. I got to tell you what, talking about how belief dictates actions, when I've been in ministry for 14, 15, 16, 17 years or something like that. I don't know. Maybe 20 years. I don't know. I lost count. I've been in ministry for a long time and have taught a lot of messages and a lot of sermons but up until probably, I don't know, a few months ago, I didn't understand that. You know, I thought that as a Christian, I was still having trouble with sin, and I thought, I have no control over this. Which is what the enemy wants me to believe, right? He wants us to believe that. We don't have control over this reoccurring sin in our life or what have you. But when I read the words that John wrote, that said that Jesus died for our sins, it changed the way I think. I'll be honest. I mean, I still sin. I'm not perfect because there's an unintentional sin in our life. But I would tell you, when the temptation to sin comes, one of the things that saves me is simply saying this: I don't have to do that because Christ dealt with it. It's changed my way of thinking. When you believe, it dictates your actions and it dictates your thinking. We are children of God. If we really believe that, then it dictates how we love one another and how we love ourselves. John says, for his commandments are not burdensome. You know, when we start talking about commands and we start talking about laws and we start talking about obeying, the temptation is to believe that such things are going to be burdensome. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to God's commands, when it comes to his law, his is not burdensome. In fact, let me ask this question. Which is easier, being focused on self-fulfillment or focused on meeting the needs of others? Now think about that question. Which is easier, being focused on self-fulfillment or focused on meeting the needs of others? I got to thinking about this. Okay, if we're just focused on fulfilling our needs, well, God has created us in such a way that, and I know there's a term for it, I don't know what the term is, but we become acclimated. We become acclimated to our surroundings. We become acclimated to, we buy a new car. It's kind of weird at first to drive a new car. It's, you know, we bought a Pilot in the summer. And when we first started driving it, we took it on the road trip. It was different. You know, every time I hopped into it, it was different. Now I hop in it, I'm used to it now. You know what I'm saying? You know, and that's not just, we don't be just become acclimated with our surroundings, we become acclimated with people that we meet, become acclimated, I know there's a term for this, but I'm not sure what it is, but we also become acclimated to physical pain. That some people, because they've been in it for so long, they're able to deal with it much better than other people. You know, we become acclimated to things, and it's even possible for us to become acclimated to feelings and emotions as well. And if all we are searching after things that fulfill certain emotions or feelings, there comes a point when we become acclimated to it, and we start looking for things that give us a higher feeling or emotion. Does that make sense? You know, and this is that road trip down to extreme sin. You try to find things that have a bigger, better thrill or a bigger, better sensual feeling or so forth. And it never, ever gets satisfied. It never gets satisfied. And I know what I'm talking about, especially people who've been in addictions and stuff like that. It never gets satisfied. And you just keep going down that road looking for something that's going to be bigger and better than the last experience. Okay? Well, if you're continually trying to be self-fulfilled, you're never going to be content. You're always going to be frustrated and discouraged that you can't obtain a constant. It's always temporary. The person who tries to focus on self-fulfillment will never, ever find contentment. But the person who says, I have everything that I need, has been given to me, now it's time to meet the needs of others, you will find a contentment that only comes from God. There's a reason why Scripture says that there is a peace that surpasses understanding. I think there's a joy that passes understanding. There's a love that surpasses understanding, because it's only from God. Only God can sustain it. So when we quit thinking about ourselves and we start thinking about others, God actually lets us experience a part of what He experiences. We're His children, after all. We take on His characteristics. It's much easier to live trying to meet the needs of others than it is trying to find some type of self-fulfillment. Now, let me say this. There are some people who, and we call these people codependent. That's one term. There's also other terms. But who think that all they are is living for others, but really what they're doing is the only reason why they are caring and loving others is because they're trying to meet some unfulfilled need. God takes care of that. We don't have to be concerned about ourselves in that way. He meets the need in us through our focusing on others and loving others. John says, for everyone who has been born of God, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The victory that has overcome the world. And this is the crux of my message today. If you don't get anything else out of it, get this, okay? Because of our belief in Jesus Christ, we have victory over this world. That, you know, I'm not a health and wealth guy. You know that. And I'm not a name and a claim it guy. I'm not a faith movement type of guy. But all of these movements have been based on a seed of truth, and then just lies have been developed out of it. Well, there are promises that God gives us as Christians, and we can stand on these promises. And He said that those who believe in Jesus Christ have victory over the world. We no longer have to think the way the world thinks. We can think completely different. The world perpetuates the idea of self-fulfillment above others. I've already showed how that doesn't work. And this destructive thinking, though, can be overcome through new belief, through belief in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I have never heard teaching like this. I don't think I'm teaching anything new. It's just that a lot of teachers like to go through, do topical sermons and stuff like that, and not go through the Word and like we're doing here. If you're struggling in your life with worldly thinking. If it always comes back to you and how something benefits you and how it's going to affect you and so forth, that's worldly thinking. But if you also believe that Jesus is the Christ who takes away our sin, who is not just our Savior but is our Master as well, then listen, because true belief dictates how you live. You no longer are bound by the world. It has no hold over you. Whatever hold you think it has, it's because you've chosen. You've chosen to remain where you are and not move further. This is the promise of God. This destructive thinking that the world continues to push on us does not have a hold over us. We have been able to overcome it because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Well, John puts it just a little bit of a different way. He says, who is it that has overcome the world except the one who believes, pistio, who has faith, who trusts to the point of obedience, that Jesus is the Son of God? We have victory because we have a Savior who is God. And we don't avail ourselves of that often enough. I don't believe, I know there's some Christians, they're from the holiness movement, who believe that we can come to a state of perfection in this life. I don't believe that. But again, I believe that we don't have to give in to sin. I think there's plenty of unintentional sin in our life. It's good that we're gonna be working on that for the rest of our life. But we don't have to give in to sin. And we do not have to love ourselves. We can love others the way that God loves them. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? In order to completely break worldly thinking, we must believe, trust, have faith in Jesus Christ and who He is. Do you believe? Do you really believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Do you really believe that He was the perfect sacrifice? Do you really believe in when He said, behold, I'm going, but I'm sending to you a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is going to live inside of you, who's going to teach you, who's going to remind you, who's going to encourage you, who's going to convict you, who's going to help you? Do you really believe that? Then that belief dictates how we live. Last verse. John says, who is it that overcomes the world except for the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This type of love truly is less burdensome than the love that the world tries to push on us. It reminds me of something else that Jesus said. I'm talking about burdens. In Matthew 11, He said, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You know what I think He's talking about? I think the labor and heavy ladenness that He talks about there is just being concerned with self. You're never going to be fulfilled. You're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be content. It's going to always feel like there is a continual burden on you. Jesus says, if you want to be free from that, come to Me. Take My yoke, because what is My yoke? My yoke is loving others more than myself. My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. If you're struggling with a burden today, And if you really are honest with yourself and identify that it comes from self-desire, self-fulfillment, you can be free of that. You can be completely free of it. Stop thinking about yourself. Again, I've said it over and over, God has given us everything that we need. As soon as we depart from this earth, we're going to be in His presence, where we're going to be taken care of, and there's not going to be any selfish thinking, because it's all been taken care of. So let's start acting like that here on earth. If we're not going to worry up in heaven, being citizens of the King, let's not do it down here. The future is already, it's already been promised. I mean, it's already, in some sense, it's already come to pass, if you will. So let's act like it down here. Start loving one another because of our belief in Jesus, as Christ dictates how we think and act. Let's start loving one another the way that God loves us. Amen. This isn't, I mean, to me, this is one of the most encouraging messages so far. To understand that I don't have to be the way the world tells me. I have to be that way. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm part of God's family. And He has wrought a new nature in me. That is so encouraging. And let's take a hold of that promise. Like I said, I'm not naming and claim it, but this promise, let's stand on. Let's stand on it. And be different. Will you stand with me? Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You are so awesome, so amazing. Thank You for inspiring these writers to write what they have. That in each writing there is truth that is to be believed in. And when we truly believe in it, because it comes from You, it dictates that there is a change in our lives. We have the opportunity, well, really, we have the opportunity all year long, but during this time of Christmas, when gift giving is big and supposedly a better attitude about things and stuff like that, we have a tremendous opportunity to share Your love with others. I pray that You would help us to take advantage of that. It really is not about what we get this year. We've received everything we need. So help us to focus on sharing the greatest gift that mankind has ever known with others. Father, I pray this. I confess, even in my life, I don't look for the opportunity always like I should be. And I pray that You would open my eyes, open all of our eyes to those opportunities, and that You would help us to be wise in how we present it. Because You know that there are some who just want to take the Bible and bang it on people's heads and they don't get very far. But there is a right way to do this. And I pray that You would just simply reveal to us, here's the opportunity, and it's a small one. Take it. Here's a big opportunity. Reveal to us and then give us the strength and the encouragement that is ours through Your Holy Spirit to step out of our comfort zone and share. Thank You, Lord. Help us no longer be bound to this world. You've freed us. You've broken the chain. We don't have to act the way the world tells us. They're Your children with a changed nature. Help us to behave as Your children. Thank You again. You're awesome. You're amazing. It's in Your precious and wonderful and holy name we pray. Amen. Have a good week. Take advantage of the week. We'll see you next week.